And I'm going to tell you why. Today has not been easy on me. It's been one of those days when my faith has been really tested. You ever gone through one of those kind of days? Some say no. Well, don't be ashamed of that. Let me just encourage you. Today is coming. Saturday afternoon, my tax man called me. Said our tax for 1985 was completed. We could come down and pick it up. So this morning, I began my day in the doctor's office, going through a blood test. I'm diabetic and required another blood test to find out where I am. And on the second runaround, exactly 2 hours after I finished eating breakfast, I went back for the second run. I went over to my tax man to pick up my taxes and get the forms, and I didn't have a chance to talk to him. I saw his secretary. I thanked her for it, picked up the brown envelope, walked out, went into my car, and logically, you would do the same thing I would do. I opened it up to see if there's going to be any return. Would I get a tax return or, you know, some refund this year? And I looked at that thing and realized that it said I owe the federal government $1,699. And man, I tell you, I felt like I got hit right between the teeth. And I said, Lord, I don't know what you're trying to do in my life. And I almost broke down and cried. I don't have the money. I called my CPA this afternoon to ask him about that situation, because I remembered last year that I'm ordained, by the way, and I pay what we call estimated taxes every quarter. Some of you are familiar with that. And he had figured it out. It was kind of low, and I talked to him about it. We could have been paying more during the year every quarter, and I wouldn't owe the government so much right now. I called him about 4:30, about 3:30 this afternoon, and he called back about an hour and a half later on. He says, we're going to have to rework your 1984 taxes. We overlooked your minister's housing allowance, and looks like you can owe the government about another $1,100. Has your faith been tested like that? It seems like I've been in God's work all my life, and it seems like all my life I've been tested in the areas of finances. It's an issue of faith, isn't it? It's an issue of believing God. And I read his letter, and he said, you'll pay a penalty. And he said, if you pay by the 28th of March, when is that? Tomorrow, isn't it? 4 days? 4 days? No, 26th of March. It said 26th of March. 2 days. You'll save a little. I don't have the money. You see, I believe God is in the business of teaching us to trust Him. Do you believe that? God will never dispense of faith. He will never leave you off the hook when it comes to faith. Because the scripture says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, which is by faith, that's how you became a Christian, isn't it? It says, so therefore walk in Him. God's never going to dispense of it. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I prayed all the way from my home to this meeting tonight. I came into my office this afternoon, and I'd spent an hour and a half this afternoon with a lady. She's a realtor, or mortgage consultant, rather. We were trying to, my wife and I are taking a look at the possibility of maybe remortgaging our home. Because mortgage rates are coming down now. You can get them down to about 9.5%. We'd spend an hour and a half on that, and after working on that, we could probably drop our monthly payment about $119. And it might be worth it. There might be another option. And I'd taken all my time, and I remember I'd committed to Jim. I said, Jim, I'll speak to this gang tonight. I had to write this message. And so I sat out, and then I believe in the principle, commit your works unto God, and your thoughts will be established. And I believe that every time I write a message, I commit my works to God. Lord, then you guide me in the writing of a message. And he's done that. The name of the game is always the same. God says, trust me in adversity and in prosperity. God says, trust me in recession and inflation. Trust me for your eternal salvation. Trust me for your employment. Some of you are going to graduate. You want a job, don't you? And all the companies come on the campus and they're looking for new people. God says, trust me for a job. God says, trust me for your health. Trust me for your family. Trust me for your own well-being. Trust me for your future. Trust me to forgive your past. Listen, I've talked to people in my years of ministry who have a tough time with their past. And I think of brothers who have been in the ministry and who have gotten involved in sin. And they're out of it today. What a tragedy. Trust me for your present. In all these things and in all circumstances, God says, trust me. You know, I'm preaching to myself tonight. I want you to realize that. Is there deep discontent in your heart over the status quo in your own life? It's so easy to want, like some people, a bigger house, a new car, more clothes, more possessions. Yet we must learn to trust God and to believe Him. Because we're so prone to cease trusting God if He leaves things the way they are, He frequently changes the curriculum. Everything may be perfect today, my friends, but it may not be that way tomorrow. Because tomorrow is another opportunity to trust God. Living the Christian life is not easy. It's almost impossible. This is one of the reasons for the vicissitudes of life. God has to keep changing the program so that we can advance in the course of learning to trust Him. More and more, we learn to trust God. However, worry and fear are the two foes of the human soul. They are the deadly enemies of our faith. You see, we cannot at the same time be filled with faith and be filled with fear, or be filled with faith and be filled with worry. You can't have both of them at the same time. We'll either have one or the other. Which is it? Worry is sin. Fear is a lack of love, the Scripture says. Worry is a lack of faith in God. In light of this, in order to take a look at faith, we must look at the tests of faith to really understand it. And every time I read Scripture, I look at it, it seems like faith is always being tested. You remember the disciples of Christ in those 3 years with Him? How many times did He say to these men, "Oh, ye of little faith"? Over and over He said it to them. What was the issue? Their faith was being tested. You see, God's going to get us to the place where He wants us to be. He's promised that in Romans 8:29. He said, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God's going to get us where He wants us to be. He delights in being the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to us. He's going to do that for us. And that leads me, of course, to think about this together with you. What is faith? Well, you could quote some scripture to me. And as I began to think about that this afternoon, I just started writing. It is being fully persuaded that what God has promised, He is able to perform. That's faith. That's a biblical definition of the word. Abraham said that of Abraham in Romans 4, 20 and 21. It is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things that are not seen. That's faith. Hebrews 11, 2 and 3. It's based, you see, upon the promises of God, the Word of God, and the Bible says, Thy Word is truth, in John 17, 17. Saturating one's life, of course, with the Word of God is the basis of a growing faith. The issue is whether we are going to believe those promises of God, whether we're going to believe the Word of God, the things that He's taught us, the things that we're learning. The scriptures clearly say, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, the foundation of a developing faith is the saturation of our life with the Word of God. Faith and obedience are inseparable. You cannot separate the two. We must act in faith, believing God. He wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. The whole issue is there. That's what faith is. And that leads me, of course, to the test of faith. And this is where we're going to concentrate all of our thoughts tonight. I want you to turn with me right now to James chapter 2. Let's take a look at this text passage of Scripture. James 2. The issue here is stepping out in faith and believing God. It is the obedience of faith that makes us perfect. In verse 14 of James chapter 2, James tells us, What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You see, it's only by our works that our faith is truly revealed. That it is only by our obedience to the teachings of the Word of God as we bank our life upon these teachings that we really demonstrate that we truly do have faith. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But with thou, O man, O vain man, he says, know that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What's the issue here? The issue here is living by faith. It's obedience to what God has told us in His Word. That's the issue. Let me call something to your attention here. I want you to underline in verse 14, it says, though a man say, this is called a said faith. He talks about it. Down in verse 16, one of you say, there it is again. In verse 18, a man may say, and then down in verse 24 is you see then, underlined see then. Or verse 22, seest. I'm talking King James. It'll be a little different than some of these others. But the whole issue here is the said faith. Different between a faith that is really active by obedience. It's one thing to believe God. I remember a friend of ours. He's dead and gone now. In fact, I had the privilege of seeing his wife last December on a trip that I made through the Southeast. And I was there visiting with her, and we were going over our experiences together. And this friend said to me, Francis, I know God will provide for your needs. But he'd never experienced in his lifetime a real test of the fact of the provision of God. He'd always had enough finances to meet every financial need he ever had. And I remember us discussing this with him, and I said, my wife and I said to him, well, Howard, we believe God will provide for our needs. He said, I believe God will provide for your needs. And we said, we believe God will provide for our needs too. There was a difference between the two. One was a tested faith and the other was never tested. What a difference it was. You see, we had stayed in their home. We were living in their home for about 2 months while waiting for a home that we were to buy in Jacksonville, Florida, to clear and finally for us to be able to move into it. And during that period of time, they had taken off for about 3 weeks on vacation. And we were ready at that time to come back here to Glen Eyrie for a particular conference way back in the early 60s. And during that period of time, God had provided miraculously for us to come to Glen Eyrie for this conference and all. And this couple had come back home from their 3 week vacation. And about the first thing he did was climb all over me, thinking that I was about ready to take off for Glen Eyrie with a couple hundred dollars in my pocket and trust God the rest of the way to provide for the rest of the trip. And he climbed all over me. And he said, well, Francis, you see, we believe God will provide for you. And I said, yes, we believe God will provide. Let me just tell you how God has provided. There's a lot of difference, my friends, between believing God and believing God. You understand what I'm saying? One has been tested. The other hasn't. One is banking on the Word of God. The issue here is always a test of faith. I remember years ago, Joshua 3:13. Let's turn to this verse. It came to mind this afternoon as I was writing these notes down. Joshua chapter 3, in verse 13. The nation of Israel here is not now poised at the River Jordan. And I remember back in 68, it was my wife and I privileged to be there in the Middle East and in Israel. And we were near Jericho, and I could look off in the distance, see that green line where the trees were by a stream or something. And we discovered that was the River Jordan. And when you begin to see biblical things, you begin to realize that that has to be very close to the area where Joshua and the Israelites must have crossed the Jordan River. And it makes it very vivid and real to you when you see that. Look at verse 13. Here's a text passage of Scripture that says, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. That is, they stand up like they did when they crossed the Red Sea. Same way. And you know, you've read the Scripture where they crossed on dry land. But what's the key words of this verse? What are the three key words? I'll tell you, there are three of them, by the way. What are they? Three little words. As soon as. There they are. What's the issue here? When would the water part? Not before they stepped in the water. But as soon as. They had to take a step in faith and believe God. What a difference it is. And I remember at that time, years ago, I got written in my Bible next to this verse. I think it was 56 or 57. Must have been 57. I was leaving my training time here at Glen Eyrie and gone on to visit my folks at home and then on to Arizona, go to school. And God spoke to me from that verse of Scripture. He said, Francis, I'm going to provide for you as soon as you take that step of faith. And I saw God in a miraculous way provide for me. There are four ways God tests our faith. I'm just going to talk about four of them tonight. Four of them. By the way, whenever God tests your faith, God is in the business of perfecting character. That's why He's doing it. He's in the business of building men and women who are known as men and women of God. I want to read Hebrews chapter 11. That's the text passage. We all know the text. Want to talk about faith? You can't do it without looking at Hebrews 11. I want to look at four of them here. But I want to read particularly verse 5 on down through several of them. And we'll look at these closer. Beginning at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, you and I know, if we know anything of the text of Scripture, that to please God, there's one basic element that is always necessary. What is it? It's obedience and faith, isn't it? They're linked together. They're inseparable. He had that testimony that he pleased God. He lived in submission and faith and obedience to God. That's what caused him to have such a pleasing testimony. He believed God. I was very interested on February 15th, 1986. Bob Foster, who writes this blue challenge letter. Have you get this thing? And I write it, I mark it all up, and I just wrote excellent right across the top of it. It's on this guy. And he says, Enoch walked with God. We're going to get a little diversion in a few minutes here that's really exciting to you. Some things that God has shown me. He made this statement in his letter that Enoch didn't go to heaven because he walked with God. Enoch went to heaven because he believed God, and it was his faith that made his walk so relevant. Boy, that's beautiful. You see, that's the issue that is always true. We are to walk by faith with God. There must be trust. There must be confidence. There must be reliance. I must believe in Him and He must believe in me, he said. To walk with God is not an honor reserved for Enoch alone. It is an open privilege for every man. It's yours, it's mine. And He challenges us, walk with God today. Let's take a look at that. I want to show you something. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. I was meditating on this several years ago, and not several years ago, about a couple of years ago rather. And God showed me something in this text passage I've never seen before. I was very, very excited. I began to run a tracer, and I'm going to show you a tracer tonight of three little words, all related. Look at this guy. Beginning at verse 22, Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. It says, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Methuselah was the man that lived the longest of anybody, right? 969 years. This guy was, he was 65 years old when Methuselah was born. It tells us in verse 21. And it says he walked with God. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He lived quite a long life. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Here's the evidence of his translation. Now think about this a moment. There is one statement in those verses that is repeated twice. What is it? He walked with God. I'm going to ask you a question. When a person walks with God, where is God? You know where He is to me? He's right alongside. Right alongside. Now we know He pleased God. So there must be something in this word walking with God. What's it talking about? It has to be talking about communion and fellowship. It has to be. Because that's the kind of relationship God wants to have with you and me. He wants to walk with us. He wants to walk beside us. So there's a sweetness of our fellowship. You remember when the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus? And they said, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way? Well, the issue here was Christ was walking beside them. There was a communion and fellowship that was very rich. Walk with God. Wouldn't you love to have, wouldn't you love to know, and isn't it a challenge to know that isn't an expression of your heart where you want God right beside you? I do. I want to know wherever I go and what I'm doing that God is there right beside me. Well, look over in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And what does it say about him? He was another guy. God was right alongside. There was a communion and fellowship right beside. There was that walk of faith, that obedience and submission, that communion, that type of fellowship that pleased God. It was there. Boy, this guy went through it because it took him 125 years to build that ark. And he suffered all the ridicule. You think it's tough. You may have had a ridicule for 10 minutes. I mean, they had it for 125 years. It was pretty rough. Let me show you another verse. Let's move on. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Look at this one. We've only begun the fight tonight. Look at this. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. What's the next three words? Isn't that interesting? Walk before me and be thou perfect. Have you ever heard the statement that the safest driver on the highway is one that is being followed by a policeman? Yeah, you bet. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. You think it has something to do with character? Don't think so? Sure it does. It's character here. Be thou perfect. You see, we're out in front. God is in the back. I busted my lip. And He wants us to walk before Him. Be perfect. To always walk under His watchful eye. Character is now on display. That's the issue. Character. You know, if you know God is behind you, watching you, it sure makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? Oh God, I know that Thou seest me, the Scripture says. Whither shall I flee from Thy Spirit? We know the text, don't we? If I make my bed in hell, Thou art there, the Scripture says. If I make my bed in the depths of a sea, Thou art there. The whole issue is, when we know that the presence of God observes everything, what a difference it makes, doesn't it? Yes, it really does. Well, I want to show you one more. Where do you think the next one is? Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4. Look at this one. What does it say here? Ye shall walk where? After the Lord your God, and fear Him, and keep His commandments, and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him, and cleave unto Him. What's the key here? Well, it says what it is. It's obedience, isn't it? Obedience and service, submission. There they are. Enoch. He had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. Are you walking with God? Are you walking before God? Are you walking after God? I trust you are. It's an issue of faith. Well, let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 11 and continue on in our reading as we look at these verses. There are four tests that I want to mention. Beginning at verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, with him rather, of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promise. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. And again, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. There are four tests here I want to talk about. The first one is the test of the unknown. Abraham came from the Ur of the Chaldees. God had called him, and you know the text, you can go read it all. It's a historical record from the book of Genesis. You can read it just as well as I have. God had called him. He says, I want you to leave your relatives and your friends in that city, and I want you to follow me. And we comically say he packed his suitcase and the whole thing, and he took off. By the way, Sarah followed in obedience also. She went right along with him. Lot went along, his nephew. And as we turn to Genesis chapter 12, let's take a look at this. We've got to look at the text because there's some lessons in it as we consider the test of the unknown. Genesis 12. Let's take a look at that. The promise is in the first two or three verses. And he says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. By the way, that's very important for us as believers today to be very careful how we speak about Jews. This is a text passage on it. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered, and he took off for Canaan. And it's interesting here in verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. It was the land of Canaan. He'd taken him where he could see it. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east to Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. Now this is very interesting, because the word Bethel gives you a clue. Bethel means something. It means place of blessing. If you'll remember that, you learn something. Listen to this. Place of blessing. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of God. And Abraham journeyed, and going on still toward the south. Verse 10 says, further testing of his faith began to come. How did it come? Circumstances. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Further testing, so he hightails it to Egypt. That's interesting to me. Only interesting because of the way the Spirit of God is led in the writing of Scripture. Because let's look at the text. Move over to chapter 13, verse 3. Having been in Egypt, and having deceived Pharaoh, saying that Sarah was not his wife, but his sister. And you know the whole situation then. The Lord plagued Pharaoh, verse 17, in his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And the whole thing was finally solved. Chapter 13, verse 1, Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, Lot with him, into the south. He comes back into the southern end of Canaan. And Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even unto, what now does it say? Bethel. The same place. And the scripture says, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Between Bethel and Hai. I really believe, gang, that there are some tests that come in our life that until we return to that place where there was blessing, we'll never proceed any farther. Here was a man who forsook in a time of testing. He was the man called of God. He said, I'll bless you. I'm going to bless every nation of the world through you and through your offspring. And here's one of the tests, and he failed. But we've got to come back. I think of my own life. Last August, I was told that my job as director of church relations was coming to an end. And that was quite a blow. I felt that I had really worked hard in my job, that I'd done an excellent job at it, that I'd represented the Navigators across the entire United States the way I should. We had grown tremendously in the number of supporting churches that are contributing to our staff. Not that all that was done because of my work, but I do believe it was a very definite reflection of it. And there were a lot of things that were being done okay, but I was told my department is coming to an end. And about that time, I was told that they would be offering me some other job opportunities. And I did. I got four of them. Four of them to go back out into an area ministry. And my wife and I went through some deep struggles of the unknown. We went through some testing, some difficult times, and wondering, how is God leading? We had no leadership from God. We had no leadership to move. We had nothing. And yet they'd offer me four opportunities. Of the four, I felt only one of them would really fit my gifts and abilities. And I just didn't feel God was in them. Through a lot of counsel and help from others, finally, the United States leadership team of the Navigators changed their decision and realized that there was a better place for us, and that's the new job I'm going into. But we were severely tested. And the opportunities, it just didn't seem it was there. It was the unknown, and I was going through it. I went through 3 or 4 months of struggle, and all of our donors out there and prayer partners were wondering, what's going on? I had visited in southern Florida. I just came back from a trip last week, and people kept asking what's going on, and we finally told them what we're doing. But there was real personal testing. It's tough. It's the unknown. It's another opportunity to learn to trust God. We're confident God is leading us. The test of the unknown. Let's go to verse 9 and 10. I'll show you the second one. It's still dealing with Abraham, but in chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, it says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country." I was looking at that this afternoon, and I think I know what the word sojourned means. But then I decided, no, maybe I better look at my dictionary. So every time I do Bible study, I always pull my dictionary out. Look at the old common English dictionary definition. It's amazing what you'll learn. I remember years ago when I was looking up the word vocation in Webster's dictionary, I was absolutely baffled by what that word means. In fact, I built a whole sermon on that meaning. The word vocation means a call to God's service or to the Christian life. Can you imagine the implications of that? It's powerful. And Ephesians 4:1 uses the word vocation. In other words, your Christian life is number one. So the word sojourn, you know what it means? It means to reside temporarily. It says, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. He wasn't the only one there. You know, the Canaanites were there. Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What's the test here? It's called the test of delay. Sometimes there's the long haul. There's the waiting period before the promises have really come to fruition, before they're finally answered. And it isn't something that's going to happen overnight. It may take years before some of those promises are fulfilled. It's the test of delay. These verses again speak of Abraham. He was waiting on promises of God to be fulfilled. He dwelt in tabernacles. But you know what kept him going? You know what kept him going? Well, it tells us what kept him going. He looked for a city. You know what that is? That's a permanent dwelling place. He looked for a city, he says here, which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Now, why all of this delay? Well, to teach him patience. Have you been tested in patience lately? When you're raising kids, like we have, my daughter's 24 and my son is 19. My son is on Navigator staff in the military ministry in England and having a rich time of his life before he comes home sometime next year to start his college education. He's going to be able to come to that college campus and hit it on a run. He's led a bunch of guys to Christ. He's discipling them. He's maturing like a weed. I mean, he's really growing. I'm very excited at the opportunity God gave him to be part of one of our staff men's ministry in England. And what a blessing God has given that kid. I'm thrilled for him. What a privilege. But delay. There could be delay. I remember years ago when I was engaged to my wife Norma, right here at Glen Eyrie. You know, y'all were talking tonight about how many of this bunch, you know, were engaged and married here. Remember those days? And it was really quite an experience, but I remember that. The lessons of learning to wait. That's one of the hardest things to learn. To really get your handles on and to get a grasp of is learning to wait. And Bob Foster was our boss here at Glen Eyrie, and I started corresponding with Norma. We only dated each other about four times before we were married. We corresponded a lot. I knew her. She had worked here at Glen Eyrie, and she went to Minneapolis and was gone, and and working with the Billy Graham Association, and we were corresponding. And through that correspondence, God led us together, and one of the things I wanted to do was go get a little more time with her. And Bob Foster was my boss, and I put my name to get permission to leave. And I remember this. It took me actually 7 weeks before I could finally see Bob Foster. He was right here at Glen Eyrie. Every day I'd check with his secretary, is any possible we could see Bob today? You know, Bob was out of town, in town, you name it. And just couldn't get to Bob. Finally, one day, I did get to see Bob 7 weeks later. Now, that's a test, boy. That was tough. And I saw Bob. Bob said, oh, sure, man. He says, take off a few days. And I was in on the construction of Cedar Ridge. It's one of the lodges right around the corner here. And he's taking some time off and the whole thing. And the day before, I was on the job. This is very interesting. And the Lord had been speaking to me about our relationship. And I was praying over this. And I got on the job and a verse of Scripture came to mind. I'd never memorized the verse, but the verse kept flooding my mind. I couldn't get it out of my mind. And at lunchtime, I prayed about it, went back to work that afternoon. I still couldn't get this verse out of my mind. It's like these little ditties that you hear on the radio. You know, pick up a little tune, you know, and you pick it up and you got it and you can't get rid of it. Well, that's the way that verse was. I got off at 5 o'clock, showered up, decided to pray, and that was fruitless. And so then I finally decided I'd open my Bible and I looked at that verse of Scripture. God was speaking to me. I knew God was speaking. And I looked at the verse and I read it out loud, and all of a sudden it hit me between the eyes. And the verse says this: if God be for us, who can be against us? And my marriage is based on that verse of promise. God settled the whole relationship with Norma on that verse of Scripture. But it took me 7 weeks to see Bob. So the next day I saw Bob. He said, you can take time off. I walked out of Bob's office. And I saw the mail in the mailbox over here in the carriage house. I reached in there and I pulled out an envelope, and guess what was in it? It was my income tax return. I had the money that I could go. I had the promise from Bob, take time off. And I had the promise from God. All three of them went together because we learned to wait. It came back again in September. Another month and a half or 2 months waiting to see Bob so I could get a free time to talk to him about what day we could get married. That's right. I'm telling you the truth, gang. That was 1960, before some of you were born. But it was tough, tough, tough learning to wait. And then maybe sometimes in the future, you're going to be tested like that. We got to learn to wait. Some of you right now may have it in your heart, you want to serve God overseas in missions. God says, wait. When I'm ready, I'll send you. But you've got a lot of learning to do. Got a lot of training to go through. Got a lot of experiencing of life. Got a lot of learning how to walk by faith. The test of delay. You have need of patience, the Scripture says. After that, you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Isaiah 30:18 says, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. It's there. That leads me to number three. Look at verse 11. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who promised. This is the test of the impossible. As far as Sarah was concerned, she was past the age of childbearing, far past it. There was no possibility for her to have a child. I was reading again this afternoon on the text passage in Genesis 17. You may want to turn back to it. Let's look at it. I want to show you some of this. Genesis 17. We'll pick it up about verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, rather, but Sarah shall her name be. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? You've read this before. Man, I mean, it's impossible. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. He's figuring, well, God, you're going to fulfill your promises, maybe through Ishmael. No way. Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name. This is interesting that God even told him, not only will he have a son, but he said his name's going to be. He didn't say you're going to have a child. He said you're going to have a boy child. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. This is the promise. Gave his name. The impossibility of it all. In Genesis 18, verse 9, notice what it says. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? These are the angels. And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? And so on. So it goes all through the text there. Then Sarah denied to the angel that she laughed. And he says, no, but you did laugh. She lied to him. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Verse 14 says, time of life, she'll have a son. Sometimes in life, we are faced with the impossible. There seems to be no way out but God. You ever been there? I remember coming back from Okinawa one time, and we'd been on a trip to Korea, and then Taiwan and Okinawa, and we were coming back, my wife and I and our children. And we came out of Okinawa fine and flew into Tokyo and landed there, and all of a sudden something was wrong with our passport, visas rather. Japanese authorities called us in the office and said, where's the visa for your son? I said, it's right there. That's not it. That's only a permit of residence, not a visa. He said, did the authorities in Okinawa tell you anything about this? I said, they didn't ask anything or say anything. And there we were for 2.5 hours being questioned and this, that, and everything, because we didn't realize it, that we'd gone out of the country, and in 10 minutes we could have had a visa for my son, but it took 6 months. And we're 2.5, 3 hours there and going through these experiences and rugged questioning and everything like that. And finally, they let us go because the son had to be with its mother, was the ruling. But man, what a process we went through. The impossible, it almost seemed like. And I didn't know what was going on. It looked like we were going to get kicked out of the country. We were having a rich ministry over there. God was blessing our ministry, and God had to intervene. And what an experience. You learn to trust God. Some of you probably have been in some tough situations where you've learned to trust God. Maybe you might be facing such a test right now. The unknown. Maybe you're testing the impossible. God will help you through it. The issue is to believe Him, to trust Him. I really believe that God is taking my wife and I right now through some very severe testing. And it's not easy. As I said earlier tonight, coming here, I almost felt like bawling down and crying. I thought, you know, that won't hurt. I won't hurt. I read the Bible where these guys fell flat on their face in the temple or in their homes before God and just cried their hearts out to God. Lord, what are you trying to do? I remember the 2.5 years that I was in Phoenix, Arizona, going through my college days and going through probably the most difficult time of my entire life, and I was being stripped of God. There wasn't anything left. I almost despaired of life sometime, wondering, and it was a very rugged, rugged experience of training under the Navigators. There were 4 men lived in the home, and 3 of them were gone today and bitter. And I could say more. I don't want to say any more. But I went through hell for 2.5 years. It's not easy. And I remember times when I was almost tempted at times to throw in the towel and say, forget it. And then God spoke to me, Francis, no man can touch you. And I went through it. I know what it's like. The results of this testing on Sarah, finally it came through. Isaac was born. And you and I know today that every Jew in this world has come from him. Right? Every one of them. You bet. One more. And I'll wrap this up. The last one is in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried. Now that means tested, doesn't it? That's what it means. He offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. This is the only son he had. By Sarah. What is this test? This is the test of the apparent contradiction in the will of God. It seems to be an apparent contradiction. In the will of God. God had given him a specific, clear promise that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I will establish my covenant with you. He had given him a son. He had prayed for that son. God had promised him that. He'd given it to him. Now God wants him to offer his own son as a sacrifice. And we don't even know, and probably won't know until eternity, how much a struggle and battle that was, but he believed God. It tells us very clearly in the text. Isaac was a son of promise. Yet Abraham obeyed God. He went so far as to tie his son and build an altar and lay him on it. And he raised his hand to thrust a knife through his son. And God called out to him and said, Abraham, stop. I know now you won't even keep your own son from me. I remember years ago when I was there in Japan, my wife and I were on our way to the Philippines. And we left our children with missionary friends. And I was flying on an airplane and all of a sudden there was a royal battle going on between God and me about my kids. And when I'd heard all the sermons and basically we had done this, we'd surrendered our children to God. You know, it's not easy. I began all the thoughts flood through your mind. What if something happened to us? What would happen to my kids? And John and Mary Reed with the team mission, we're taking care of our kids. And we couldn't have had better people to take care of our kids. And I was sitting on the airplane looking out the window at the waves of the Pacific Ocean below me and doing battle with God until I finally surrendered my own son and my daughter to Christ. It's not easy. And how many times since then have I redone it again? Just the other day, I was sitting in church I was just so excited about my son being in Europe and what he's doing and the way he's obeying God and following God. And I was struggling over that. And I could say some more things, but I'm not. But anyway, I was struggling over that. And I just returned it back over to God again. Say, Lord, he's in your hands. If anything happens to him. And you battle with that. And here's Abraham the same way. And you know what happened. But the issue here, it says here, he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. You see, Isaac is a type of Christ. Of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. The point was that Abraham believed in the resurrection. He believed that God could even raise him from the dead if he had to. That's how strong he believed in that promise that God gave him. That in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He was obeying God. Sometimes God calls us to do things that seem to be contrary. We don't understand it. But I believe that as we wait on God and as we pray, as we seek constant counsel and we pray more about it, eventually it will sort its way out. And we'll have the peace that we've followed God. Remember in conclusion that God wants to do two things in all of our lives. One, he wants to increase our faith, that is, to strengthen it. And secondly, he wants to instruct our faith, that is, to drive us to him so we be more dependent upon him. I really believe in the future you are going to be tested in your faith. There is going to be three basic things you're going to really go through it on these things. You're going to be tested severely in these areas. I'm going to list them down. One, a lack of supply. The cupboards will be bare. The bills will mount up. And I remember those days. I remember the early days back in Jacksonville, Florida, when I'd come home from work. I was earning about, after taxes, about $67 or $68 a week. And I tell my wife, I said, honey, you got $10 for groceries this week. That was it. My wife and I began the navigator work in the state of Florida in August of 1961. We left here. God had clearly led us that that's where he wanted us to minister. And we arrived in the city of Jacksonville, and these were the circumstances. Number one, we knew nobody. There was no navigator welcome committee on every highway leading into that city with a big sign saying, "Welcome to Cosgroves. They're coming to help us." There was nothing. Norma was pregnant with Jane. She was about 7 months along. Everything we owned was a little tiny 4x6 U-Haul trailer. We had two pieces of furniture. One was a baby bed and a baby chest of drawers. They were both used, given to us by our mother. The rest was household effects. I had no promise of a job as a means of income. We knew nobody. And when I got into Jacksonville, Florida, in this thing was the total resources that we had in this world. You know what was in my wallet when I arrived in that city? Not even what I got in here. Well, I got a little less right now. $9. And we started the navigator work on $9. The first night I put $6 in a motel and 10 cents in a newspaper and bought some hamburgers, and we trusted God. Well, there'll be lack of supply. The result is, when there's a lack of supply, there will be a tendency to meet the need apart from God. That is to turn to the world for the solution. And the second one will be prosperity. And this one is even more vicious than the other one. I'm not afraid to say it. Some of you in the future are going to be doing financially very well. 20, 25, 30 years down the line, maybe even lower, you're going to be doing exceptionally well financially. There will be an overabundance. There will be comfortable living. You'll have it all. The tendency here is to forget God. It always will happen. God, His grace, gives it to us so we can give it away. That leads me to third, and two more thoughts, and I'm through. There'll be suffering. There'll be death in the family. There'll be financial crises. There'll be unwarranted criticism and all these kind of things. And the result will be a tendency to question God. I was preaching at the chapel at a naval security base in Japan just 2 days after 14 men burned to death. I'd been scheduled to preach in that chapel. The commanding officer's wife was sitting with the commanding officer right in the front row. After the service was over, I was invited to the officer's club to have dinner with the CO and his wife, and I was sitting next to his wife, and we were talking, and all she could continue to ask me was, why? Our question is never why. Our question is what? Lord, what? The tendency will be to ask why, but to learn from it. Suffering. Faith. The real issue of life. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, the Scripture says, so walk ye in Him. Will you and I be known as men and women of God who walk by faith? Will we be known by that? I'm telling you right now, the field is wide open for Christians who will demonstrate in reality what it really means to live and walk by faith. Because there's so few today who are out there in our churches truly demonstrating a life of faith. It's not there. But if I know anything, that's what this book teaches. Is that what you want? If it's what you want, then devour this book and let God speak to you from His promises. Let's close in prayer. Lord, continue to speak to us through these truths, we pray, in Jesus' holy name.